The following message is from the pulpit ministry of Lake City Baptist Church. It is our prayer that God would use this to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. For more information about Lake City Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at lakecitybaptist.ca.
Psalm 29:2 with me, if you would. Psalm chapter 29. Worship. We're going to talk a little bit about worship this morning. Do you worship? What is worship? We're going to try to concentrate this month on some of the messages centering around the topic of worship. Here's an interesting verse. Verse number 2 of Psalm 29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." We're supposed to worship the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's a requirement for God's people to worship Him. It always has been. Turn with me now back to the New Testament, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm a bit of a topical preacher, so if you don't know where the books of the Bible are, I'll help you by the end of the service. Amen? John chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 24. This was one of my first memory verses. I learned this. John 4:24, the Bible says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So we see that worship is not only spiritual, they must worship Him in spiritual. It's not only sincerity, so we could read that into or apply that out of in spirit, worship Him in spirit, but it must be done truthfully. It must be done in truth, not error. It must be done properly, if we will. Worship. I'm just going to read you some notes here. Another word that gets tossed around in Christianity. Is it a biblical term? Well, yes, very much so. As a matter of fact, the word worship, without any derivatives, appears 102 times in your Bible. With derivatives such as worshipers, worshipped, and a few other derivatives like that, worshiping 188 times. Very much a biblical term. Very much something that we as believers are supposed to do. But like so many other terms, I fear it has lost its true meaning in believers' lives. It's a word that gets kicked around like the word Christian. And I'm going to use that as an illustration this morning. When we say Christian, so often today, when we say Christian, we mean saved person. That's how the word gets used today. Are you a Christian? But that's not the Bible usage of the word. The Bible usage of a person who has been saved, a new convert, is believer. But the Bible word for Christian would be synonymous with disciple. Someone who is a Christ follower. Someone who is striving in their life to be a Christ follower. And so this word worship is kind of like that. It gets used very improperly. Can someone be saved without being a disciple? I believe so. The very nature of salvation is a specific one-time event, while surrender to discipleship occurs secondarily. In today's Christianity, we often refer to a service as a worship service. People say that, come to our worship service. And using the term in this singular respect can sometimes leave the impression that we come to church, we worship, we go home, and we have fulfilled our duty of worship for the rest of the week until we gather again to worship. And there are many, many, many Christians who live just like that. That's their time of worship. And what I'm trying to tell you is that not that it's wrong to worship corporately at church, but that is not the only time that we are supposed to worship. That's not what worship is supposed to be like. That's one way to worship. We need to understand a little bit more about it. What is worship? How is it done? And how do I consider Christ in my worship? Using the theme of the year to try to understand what worship means to us. To start off with, we need to define what worship is. What is it? And what it is not. Quite a bit of today we'll focus on that. Just what worship is. While the messages to follow will explore the topic a little deeper and our consideration of Christ in worship. Well, let's start off with some word definitions. Let's just start right there. There's an easy way to figure out what worship is. Get a dictionary. Webster's 1828 is the one that I use. And the Webster's 1828 defines worship in a noun as excellence of character, dignity, worth, or worthiness. From this would come terminology like your worship. We don't say that anymore. But in Britain, actually, when you go to court, they still use that term. We say your honor as a sign of respect, and they say your worship. And it was a term of respect. That's using it as a noun. It is also a verb, okay? So we want to understand that. But it's an old term that one would use to pay respect to dignitaries such as a mayor or a magistrate, now replaced very commonly by your honor. Chiefly and eminently, it is the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being. That's what worship is. We are to pay divine honor to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. So there are a lot of things that we're supposed to do in order to worship the Lord. It's a verb. It means to adore, to pay divine honors, to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. I'm going to give you a couple more words. I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that was translated most often worship is shaka. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. S-H-A-C-H-A-H would be the English closest way to write down the word shaka. And it means to depress, to prostrate, to do obeisance. You get the idea of to prostrate oneself means to get in a position of kneeling, face downward, or lying or kneeling. To do obeisance means bending the head, body, or knee as a sign of respect, or submission. A synonym would be bowing. That's what that means. When we worship the Lord, we're bowing to the Lord. We're giving Him the divine honor, the respect, the place in our lives that He deserves. He is not our friend. I describe this sometimes as just trying to give you the impression. There's a parenting mythhood in the modern world today that your children need a friend. They don't need a friend. They need you to be their parent. I love my daughter fiercely. Get between me and her. Bad times will happen for you. Amen? Most parents are like that. Okay? But I'm not her friend. We love one another. We spend time with one another. We play with one another. We joke with one another. We have a great relationship with one another. But I'm not her friend. I'm her parent. I'm more than a friend. Much more than a friend. And so to understand what I'm trying to get at, when we say God is my friend, God is not your friend. You should have a relationship with God. You should commune with God. You should feel comfortable with God. You should feel near to God. But God is not simply just your friend. He is the divine being who created you. He is the one who came on the cross, died on Calvary's cross to save you from your sinful condition. And He is everything, everything, and everything has ever always been about. And He deserves that honorable position and honorable understanding of that position in our lives. He's better than you. He's bigger than you. And He's always been better, bigger, and more than you. And as a result, we deserve to bow to Him. That's what shaka is referring to. It has a Greek counterpart. And the word most often, it's a contraction. You understand a contraction? And it's the word proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. And it means to prostrate oneself in homage. Of course, that would stand to reason. Same word, right? This is the Greek word, by the way. And homage is respectful, yielding to the will of others. And I just want to, it's a very interesting word because it's a contraction. So what's it contracted from? It's the word it's contracted from are pros, P-R-O-S. That's a Greek word. And it means to motion towards or to kiss forwards. Okay? And the other word that it's actually a contraction from is the word, I think it's pronounced kuon, K-U-O-N. And it's the Greek word for dog. So do you get the impression of how a dog would kiss forwards? What does that look like? Does your dog ever come to you crouching, looking to lick your hand? Fawning towards you? Do you understand? That's what the word proskuneo means. That's the root words describe the meaning of it. That's what its very nature is that we are to approach the Lord as though we were a dog looking for the favor of its master. That's what worship means. That's what worship means. That's giving the Lord the honor that He deserves. Let's try to. So how would we define worship? Let's start with maybe what worship is not then. Number one, worship is not simply a church service. This is still in my introduction. This is not big point number one, as we say around here. So we'll get to that. But worship is not simply a church service. A church service should be a time of corporate worship, a time we set aside to sing, to praise, to learn and respond to God through preaching, prayer, fellowship, and singing. But worship is not limited to a church service once, twice, or even three times a week. To only worship then is to deny God worship the rest of the time. There are 168 hours in the week, and God deserves to be worshipped 168 of those hours that are included in the week. All of your lives. 24/7, 365, we are to be worshiping God. We're to be in an attitude of worship. And we're going to get to some of this stuff, all right? Number two, worship is not, and this is my introduction, worship is not molded by culture. So we have entered an era. And I get told this all the time by Christians, including Christians in Williams Lake, that people just worship differently. Listen, this whole rock movement craze, jumping around like a crazy man, turning the church service into who knows what, is not worshiping differently. Moses went up to the mount, and he was up there, came down with the Ten Commandments, etc. And when he came down, what did he notice? The people were worshiping differently. Was he pleased with their worship? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, he took the golden calf. The Bible says he turned it into straw. In other words, he ground it into powder, mixed it with water, and made him drink it. So let's describe Moses' reaction to improper worship. He wouldn't say, "Oh, well, that's a little different. Hard to get used to." No, that's not what he said. He had a bad day. Freaked out a little, amen? did a little spiritual correction. And what didn't he like? What was one of the things that he didn't like about their worship? Their music. The Bible said that when they came down, he heard the sound of war. So I'm not sure specifically what that sounded like, but I can assume I know what that sounded like. Does anybody know what the instrument? I heard that too. I don't know what that was. Do anybody know what the instrument used in war was? Drums. Moses heard the drums. He heard them beating on the drums. He heard the jigaboo music. Amen? He heard the rock and roll music. He heard the pounding of the beat. And he said, what? He said, he asked Aaron. He said, what is, was it Aaron or Caleb? I can't remember. Anyways, he asked who was with him. He said, or was it Joshua? Boy, my mind is not very good today. Anyways, he asked the person that he was traveling with, he said, is that the sound of war that's coming from the camp? And they said, no, that's the sound of the singing and the music of the people. And he recognized it as unholy, unrighteous, ungodly. And the world's music is not the way that we worship ever. Remember, worship isn't just in the church. If it's right in the church, it's right in my home. I don't turn my Christianity off when I walk out the door. I don't suddenly become something different. Or I'm a hypocrite. I'm full of hypocrisy. We're supposed to be the same 24/7, 365. Jesus Christ, consider Him. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm supposed to be the same today, and on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and at work, and at home, and at rest and at play, etc., etc., etc. All right, worship is not molded by culture. Today's modern culture is attempting to be culturally relevant. I'm sorry, today's modern church is attempting to be culturally relevant. And in the process are becoming scripturally irrelevant. When you say we live in a culturally diverse nation, what you are really saying is we live in a nation which embraces idolatry. That's exactly what we're saying. And I don't embrace idolatry. The Catholic Church is wrong, always has been wrong. I appreciate the people that rent us this facility, but the Sikhs are wrong, the Muslims are wrong, the Buddhists are wrong, the Taoists are wrong, the Communists are wrong. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. Zero. There is no deviation from that. The Bible talks about the straight path, the broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life. There's one way to heaven. One. And I don't care what modern evangelist or evangelical preacher decides to say that there are many ways to heaven. There are many great preachers of days gone by that have drifted into that fallacy. Billy Graham went down that road. Jack Van Impe has gone down that road, and they're flat wrong. In spite of the things they say that are right, they're wrong when they say that. All right, so number three. Worship, is not a temporary state of being. It's not a temporary state of being. It's we're always to be in a state of worship. Always submitted, always seeking, always yielding, always paying honor, always responding, always humble, always bowing before Him. It's not temporary. We're not supposed to just suddenly quit. It's not supposed to be that we're different people. He wants us to be the same. All right, so let's describe some things. Number one, worship is an attitude. Worship is an attitude. We're supposed to have an attitude of worship. It's supposed to be continually in us. We're supposed to be the same all the time. I have to make a decision whether I'm going to please people or I'm going to please the Lord. Have you ever noticed that when you try to please everybody, you usually fail miserably at trying? I can't please everybody. I've tried pretty hard at times in my life. Never works out. But I can do this. I can please the Lord. I can please the Lord. And when people's lives please the Lord, we're in fellowship one with another. That's how fellowship happens. When we're all pleasing the Lord in honesty, in sincerity, not for bad reasonings, not for improper motives, not for all of those kind of things, we please one another because we get along. We get along when we please the Lord. And I've said that before. If my vertical relationship is correct, my horizontal relationships will just be just fine. But when we don't get along with one another, I can almost always guarantee you it's a problem somebody has with the Lord. That's where the problem lies. There's some unconfessed sin, there's some bitterness, there's some anger, there's something going on that's causing the problem. Where does contention come from? Only by pride cometh contention. And that's when you have a prideful attitude, there's a vertical problem. That's a sin problem. It needs to be confessed and forsaken, etc. But that's causing horizontal issues. The ripples are horizontal, but the problem is vertical. So we need to have an attitude of constant humility. Christians are supposed to be humble people. There's nothing proud about us. That's why great men of days gone by, I love guys like Tozer, who described man's condition so well. He saw himself as a worm. It was him just being humble in front of the Lord. He was a man of nothing, and yet he was a great man, a great preacher, a great orator, a great writer. He could have said, I've written many books and people should listen to me. Tozer never approached life that way. Tozer was always humble before the Lord. Psalm 95:6, oh come let us worship and bow down. You have to bow down. Listen, bowing is a sign of humility. You bow before an enemy. I remember growing up in the West Chilcotin, And I had made myself a vow. I don't know where I ever came up with this thought. I've searched my mind to try to figure out where I ever came up with this. I determined that I would never be on my knees in front of somebody. Ever. I'd lie down and let you beat me, but I would never get on my knees in front of you. Because I knew in my mind that it was a sign of humility. And I would not humble myself to any man. I was a proud individual. Right? I grew up in that whole rodeo circuit, fighting and drinking and the whole garbage lifestyle that goes along with that. And I determined that I would not bow in front of anybody. Never. And I'd gotten lots of silly situations. And I just refused to bow. Until April 30th of 1995. And this is a memory that I have that is as clear as the day is long. The day I got saved. The moment that I received Christ to be my Savior, I remember this thought. Bow. And I knelt and asked the Lord to save me. I had to humble myself. Had to. Was required to. It was understanding God's position in my life and in the matter of salvation. And I had to bow. Pride will kill you. We need to bow before the Lord. We need to be humble constantly. Canadian pride is the opposite of humility. Psalm 95, 6, I'm going to read again. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You don't have to kneel before me. You have to kneel before the Lord. And that's important that we understand that that humility is supposed to be a way of life. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Contrite means deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God. When we sin, we offend God. It's not okay. I know that the Lord knows that you're a sinner. We cognitively excuse sin all the time. And it's not okay. He's nigh to us when we're contrite about it. Contrition, an act of humility. I'm sorry for having sinned, Lord. I know many, many Christians who take sin and go, what you gonna do? Not that. That's not contriteness. That's not an attitude of humility. Let it be an attitude of holy carefulness. An attitude of holy carefulness. Isaiah 2:8, the Bible says, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. In Israel, here it is supposed that the people kept idols in secret. They weren't very careful about their worship for the Lord. On the outside, they would have said that they worshiped the one true God, but at home, houses were full of idols. They were just trying to stack the odds, if you will. You know, God is good, but if I add some other stuff, maybe that'll work too. In Canada, we're full of idol worship. Now, we don't recognize it. I've never been to anybody's home and seen them bowing to a carved statue of a monkey or something, anything. I've never said, you don't see that in Canada. It's the truth. But we have idols. Idols are anything you put ahead of God. We place pleasure, prosperity, family, children, music, social advancement, education, fashion, comfort, and we'll put those and a host of other things before the Lord. That's not worship. That's not worship. We ought to have an attitude of holy carefulness. My Christian life, I've tried always to be careful to not put things in front of God. That's caused ripples for me. That doesn't make my Christian life comfortable 24/7, 365. My wife's family did not appreciate me putting the Lord before them. They loved to plan. There was a time they loved to plan stuff on Sundays. And I went to church. You plan all you want to, but I have to be careful with the Lord. I'm worshiping. That's an attitude that is constant for me. I need to be consistent about it. And so I did not want to offend the Lord. And so what did I wind up doing? I offended my mother-in-law more than once. Trust me, offending your mother-in-law is not a good way to make friends and influence people. It does not work out well. But it was what it was. I didn't know what to do about it. I had no choice. It was offend her or offend the Lord. That was my choice. That's the only thing that I could do, was offend one or the other. And so I offended her and maintained my relationship with the Lord. Because my attitude was of holy carefulness. Number two, worship is a lifestyle. Big point number two, worship is a lifestyle. It's a way of living, a constant state of being, something that that continues. It's not to be turned on and off at my will, but to be lived out in my everyday life at all times. No one and nothing is supposed to interrupt my worship. No one is supposed to stop me from being a worshiper in an attitude of worship. I don't mean that I'm supposed to be laying down prostrate continually. The Lord has given us many responsibilities. We all have work and jobs and responsibilities and children and cooking and cleaning. And I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So no, that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to do that. But I am supposed to worship. I should even set aside time to worship, to read my Bible and pray every day. Every day. I gave out some Bible reading schedules earlier in the year. Got them. Whew, man, that was close. They came in on December the 31st. those are there so that we will worship, so that we will have a plan of worship, an attack that every day I'm going to read my Bible. Every day I'm going to read my Bible. Every day I'm going to read my Bible, because my attitude is going to be that I worship the Lord. When I worship the Lord, if I plan to do that, I must then plan not to do something else. If you're like the rest of Canada, and you get up in the morning at whatever time you get up, and you, generally speaking, consider yourself busy from the time you get up till you go to bed, then you must stop doing something. And I don't know what that something is, but I will guarantee you, in most Canadian lives, I could name it. It's a two-letter, one-eyed monster sitting in most of our living rooms. And we spend more time with that than we do with God. I wonder how the Lord feels about that. I can't read my Bible, but I can watch three sitcoms back to back. I can't stay awake when I read my Bible, but I can watch the latest episode of name the show, NCIS, whatever, 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 whatever. I got some TV shows I like too. I have a TV. I'm not preaching to throw it out unless it stops you from worshiping. Then throw it out, because it's your idol and it's in the way. Because worship is a lifestyle. Amen? So, let me see. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's turn over there. 1 Kings chapter 11. We need to worship. 1 Kings chapter 11. So worship is a lifestyle. And I've just got three things I wanted to talk about real quick under worship is a lifestyle, about things that will disturb your worship. Family. So the letter A is not family. We're not supposed to let family stop our worship. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, the first four verses. Say, this is an odd reference. Well, look what happened to Solomon. Verse number 1 through 4, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What was it that turned Solomon away? His wives. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, he did have too many. He had a bit of another problem. he liked the ladies a little too much, a lot too much. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Solomon would have been wise to heed these instructions. Look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7. So this is what Solomon should have not only known, but actually he would have been commanded by God to have already written out an entire copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for himself. The Pentateuch, it's called. He was supposed to hand copy his own Bible of five books. The king was. That was God's requirement. Now, I don't believe that it was happening. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. So here, this whole issue, I'm just trying to relate it to family. When your family doesn't serve the same Lord as you do, then their all thought of worship, their whole thought process is not to worship God. They don't worship God. And they're not going to help you worship God. They're going to try to interfere with your worship of God because it has no value to them. And so we have to make a decision of who's first in our life, the Lord or family. I'm not telling you to be rude to your family. I'm not telling you not to talk to your family. I'm not telling you not to have Christmas dinner with your family. I didn't say that. I'm telling you not to let your family interrupt your worship of the Lord. Don't let your family get you to compromise what you believe. Compromise never works, by the way. Compromise never works. It didn't work for you. When you see a compromising Christian, what do you say? Hypocrite. And when others see us compromise, it's not that we've affected them for good. What went on in their mind? Hypocrite. They don't really believe it. They don't really believe it because they don't really practice it. So we need to not let family, not fame. Daniel chapter 3 is a great example. I'm not going to read that, but that's the story of the three Hebrew children got tossed in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were tossed in that fiery furnace. And they were supposed to bow down to the king. And he promised them all kinds of things, including their life. And they said this, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." What does that mean? We don't care what you think of what we're about to say. We're going to speak boldly. We will not worship your idol, king. If you throw us in the furnace, God will either deliver us or burn us. One or the other. We'll either come out of this just fine, or the fire will burn us. But either way, we will not bow down to that idol. There was no fame. There was nothing that King Nebuchadnezzar could promise them that would interrupt their worship. They were in danger of their very lives. I mean, they went through with it. We get that, right? We read the story. We see the supernatural power of God. We see the miraculous ability of God to deliver them from that fiery furnace. And we think, wow, that's so neat. It is. But how would you like to have been the bound man carried between two guards about to be chucked into the furnace? Would you have thought, God's going to deliver me from this? I think not. I would have thought, we're done. The next thing I see will be the face of Jesus. We're not getting out of this. Do you know anybody that's been... I don't know anybody that's been... And they didn't either. Amen? Now, they knew the stories. They would have known of the crossing of the Red Sea and the River Jordan and some of the miracles and the manna in the wilderness and some of the things that God did and the water from the rock and all those different miracles that happened. They would have heard those stories. But those miracles, those magnificent miracles, were few and far between. Hundreds of years would go by before another one would occur. It wasn't like they just occurred, you know, boom, 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 boom. They didn't, that wasn't their experience. And so they didn't let fame, not fortune. 2 Kings chapter 5, go there with me. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, if you know the story, if you know the story of Naaman and Gehazi, Naaman came down with leprosy, a very fatal condition, incurable in its day, as well as a clear and present picture of sin in people's lives. Leprosy was a clear picture of sin. And Naaman came to Elisha desiring to be healed in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Elisha told Naaman, what you need to do is go down and present yourself and get dipped in the River Jordan 7 times. And that's his cure. It's like basically like getting baptized. He didn't tell him to get baptized. That's, we understand that's totally different. That's New Testament. But it was like getting baptized. Get yourself baptized 7 times, and that'll wash away the leprosy. So if I told you, you came to me and you had an infection in your foot, and I told you to go down to Scout Island and stick your foot in the water 7 times and it'd be just fine, how inclined would you be to go to Scout Island? Not very. Headed for Caribou Memorial as fast as... not wanting the itch that comes with, no. So, but that was what Elisha told Naaman to do. And Naaman went and did it. And Naaman was instantly cured of his leprosy. And happy. Appreciative of it. He went to Elisha and he wanted to offer him some money. Like, I just want to, you know, help. You know, you're here with some preacher boys. You're training some young men. Just here, just to have some stuff. And Elisha said, I don't want your stuff. Just want to help. Thanks. Have a nice day. And off Naaman went. Well, Gehazi, one of the young preachers in training, says, I could get me some stuff. So he runs after Naaman and decides that a little fortune never hurt anybody. And he gets some silver or gold, I don't remember. Now he got some money, and he got 2 changes of garments. Clothing was quite valuable in that day. He got a bunch of material, so to speak, and he come back with it, divided it up a little bit, kept a little bit of it, happy as a clam. And Elisha confronted him. He said, where you been? And Elisha told him, verse number 20, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian and not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. And that's when it happened. But what happened to Gehazi was Gehazi inherited Naaman's leprosy for his greed, because he wasn't worshiping. And he let that fortune get the better of him. The love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that. Gehazi decided a little money never hurt anybody. I'll go get myself some. And that's an interesting thought. You know, how does this apply to us, though? Canada is a nation. I just want to expand this thought a little bit. Canada is a nation where we spend a lot of our energy worrying about how to make a living. If I don't get the right job, my life will not be fulfilled. If the job that I get doesn't pay enough money, my life will be not fulfilled. If I don't get to live on Westridge, my life won't be fulfilled. If I don't get my little acreage, my life won't be fulfilled. That's the way we think. We spend a lot of energy worrying about how to make a living and very little energy on how to live. God's people are supposed to live right. whether we're the rich people in town or the poor people in town, we're still supposed to live as Christians are supposed to live. We teach our children this. We encourage it in their lives. We promote prosperity as the source of happiness rather than a heart that is right with God. We sent our daughter to Bible college to advance her worship of God. That's why she's there. I care a little bit about the degree that she may get. I care a lot about the advance of her Christian life. She's going to be alive on this earth should the Lord not come before she grows old and passes away for a long time. She's 19 years old. When she graduates, she'll be 20, just before her 21st birthday. I mean, how much did we really have in place in our lives by the time we were 20 or 21 years old? Very little. And we get so wrapped up in, what am I going to do? I've got to make money. I've got to get the right job. I've got to get the right career. I got to have a pension and blah, blah. The Lord could erase all of that. Just take it all away. And it may depend on our worship of Him as an individual. So we need to teach our children to worship the Lord rather than to worship the fortune. Because worshiping money will get you no place. So you have to ask yourself this. We sent our daughter rather to Bible college. I've got to finish my notes here. To advance her worship of God. At cost, with no financial return in sight. Monetarily, going to Bible college is costing us nothing but money. Nothing but money. About $1,000 a month. What do we expect back from that? Monetarily, nothing. I don't want nothing back from that. I want her to get better, stronger, more faithful at worshiping the Lord. That will serve her and my grandchildren to come the rest of their lives. That will have benefit. Okay? So then we have to ask ourselves, what are you doing? What are we doing to teach our children to worship God? Are we teaching them to worship God or are we teaching them to worship fortune? What are you doing as a parent to ensure that your children worship God? So make sure that, I just got some thoughts. Make sure they read their Bible daily. Make sure your children read their Bible every day. It was not an option in our home. It was never an option in our home. Did you read your Bible? 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 Over and over and over and over and over and over and over until she reads her Bible every day. So you're forcing your Christianity on her. Yeah! Big time. I'm either right or I'm wrong. Am I right about worshiping the Lord? Yay or nay? Then she has the responsibility to learn. She's entrusted to me to teach her to worship the Lord. Did you read your Bible? 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 Over and over and over and over. I gave her one of those reading schedules. Read your Bible. She doesn't even live in the house. She's at Bible college. Read your Bible. Did you read your Bible? Did you read your Bible? Did you read your Bible? I still ask her if she read her Bible. Because she needs to learn. Make sure your children read their Bible. If you're curious, when you get home, I'd encourage you to go to a website called www.howlongdoesittaketoreadthebible.com. That's quite a mouthful. How long does it take to read the Bible.com? No spaces, no dashes. Weird, yeah. I stumbled onto the website, honestly. I did a Google search because I've heard pastors make claims. And of course, you know that every claim a pastor makes is always true, right? Okay, so I've heard pastors say it takes about 10 minutes per day to read 3 chapters of the Bible. That reading schedule is based on approximately 3 chapters of the Bible a day. It takes approximately 10 minutes to read 3 chapters. I wanted to try to research a little more scientifically some of the veracity of that statement. Because most of us would say, well, sure it does if you read 2,000 words per minute. But that's not true. If you read 200 to 250 words per minute, it takes you an average of 10.7 minutes per day at 200 to 250 words per minute. If you don't believe me, go to the website. And you can put your reading speed. 200 to 250 is not very high fast reading, by the way. It is not. I read fast. I'm aware that I read fast. But you can go there and study it out. If you dropped it to 150 words per minute, you said my reading ability is only 150 words per minute, it's 14.27 minutes per day. To read your Bible, if you read at that rate, you will read your Bible through in a year. Now we're talking about worshiping the Lord. And if I have to say to myself, I can't spend 10 to 15 minutes a day. Now hang on, it's starting to get real, isn't it? I can't spend that much time. Then you've got a worship problem. That's not very sincere worship. That's not very real worship, is it? Our worship has become, now I lay me down to sleep with a bag of burritos at my feet. Amen. On till tomorrow. If my worship is 30 seconds of appreciation of the Lord, 10 to 15 minutes a day, and if you took the same amount of time, 10 to 15 minutes a day, and spent it in prayer, you'd have a half hour of devotions, and you'd read your Bible through in a year, and you'd be amazed at what God would do in your life. Number two, I'm just telling you to teach your children. Number two, make sure they attend church faithfully. Make sure they attend church faithfully. So we don't have time to go to church. You need to cut something out. You cut something out. Cut out the sleepovers, the late nighters. Make sure they get their homework done at some other time. Wednesday night services are over by 8 p.m. Plenty of time to get kids to bed. If the reason is 8 o'clock is too late for the kids, but when we start the service at 7 and 8 o'clock is too late, we'll start the service at 6. We'll get you out by 7. Teach your kids to go to church. Tammy went to every single church event and activity. Every single one. Didn't miss any of them. Ever. We took her to church when we were on vacation. Before I was a pastor. Why? I worship the Lord. Then I will do right all the time. Whether I'm in Williams Lake, British Columbia, or Kelowna, or I'm in Albuquerque, New Mexico, on Wednesday night. What do you do when you're traveling? Independent Baptist Church, Google. Albuquerque, New Mexico. Doctrinal statement. Yeah, that one looks good. Service starts at 7. Let's go there. Pastor said, what? You know, do you need anything? Yes, I'm just on vacation, Pastor. Came to be faithful to the Lord. You'd be amazed at how many pastors don't do that. Be shocked at how many Christians don't. Why? Because they turn the worship off when they go on vacation. You know, worship the Lord on vacation. We're on vacation. Took a vacation. Why do we worship God? That's not right. That's not the way that we're supposed to be. That's not consistent. That's not worship. Number three. Number three underneath these thoughts here. Make sure you filter their friends. Make sure you filter their friends. Did you filter her friends? Yeah, we filtered her friends. All of them. All of them. We can't hang out with that one anymore. We can't talk to that one anymore. She never, ever, ever had a sleepover at a house where they didn't go to church. Never once. Let me get clearer. She never had a sleepover at a house where they didn't go to the same church we went to. Now, in defense of that, there was not another church of like faith and practice. Had there been another church, would I have let her stay, for instance, with a family from the Bedirius Church in Quinault? Oh, yeah. Different story, but there wasn't another church like that in Kelowna. We were the only church like that in Kelowna. So make sure you filter their friends. Their friends will influence them. You either are what your friends are, or you're going to be, or you soon will be. Children are the most easily influenced creatures in the planet. We know that. That's why we teach them, because they need the influence of teaching. But their friends will teach them too. Their friends will teach them that mom and dad, you don't need to listen to them, that it's okay to be rebellious, that church is stupid, that your Bible is ridiculous, that that's okay for you, but it's not for me. You don't have to be all that serious about it. Trust me, that's a bad road. That's a bad road. I don't have friends that aren't Christians. None. I have acquaintances. I have friendships with. But I'm talking about true fellowship. The people that I hang with, the people that I let influence me, are all saved, love the Lord, and worship the Lord. The other ones, I'm trying to reach. And I'm not trying to say be rude. I'm just trying to tell you where my affections lie with people. It's got to be with God's people. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We're supposed to love the brethren. The brethren that keep us encouraged. The brethren that keep us exhorted. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're supposed to exhort one another. Well, I receive no exhortation from a man who doesn't go to church. I don't receive any encouragement in the Lord from a man who doesn't go to church. I may learn something about mechanics. I may learn something about building a house. I may learn something about some other topic. But I'm not receiving any Christian edification from that individual. None. You can't. And you won't. Number three, worship is an act. Worship is an act. I got four thoughts here. Letter A, an act of adoration. We're supposed to adore the Lord. He's supposed to be it. Are you in love with Jesus? Do you adore Him? Is He worthy of your adoration? I adore my wife. My wife likes to spend some time together. It's just a natural part of adoration. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was a problem. Adoration comes from the heart. I'm just trying to point out that we can worship the Lord with our lips, but if our heart's not with Him, we're not worshiping anymore. We're going through the motions. Letter B, it's an act of submission. Genesis 22. I'm not going to read the chapter. This is the whole story of Abraham and Isaac. And when he went up to offer the son, the promised son, got one. God has promised that he would be the father of many nations. That's what his name was changed from. Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which was the father of many nations. I studied that whole passage out yesterday, and the thought about Sarah and Sarai and the change in names. And it was also adding God to his name, Jehovah, Abraham. Abram, Abraham. It was the whole father of many nations. That was the addition of a portion of God to his name. There was a king who lost that. His name was Jeconiah, Jehovah, Jeconiah. And then he lost that, and they called him Coniah, not Jeconiah. In other words, he stopped worshiping God, and they stopped calling him Jeconiah, and they started calling him Coniah, son of the other, you know what I mean? You understand how that has significance? Well, Abraham changed to the father of many nations, and in him are all nations blessed. We understand that. I appreciate Prime Minister Harper and his position on Israel. We're supposed to be the friend of Israel. We're supposed to be what you'd call Christian Zionist. That land belongs to the Jews. That was promised to them by God. God has not replaced Israel. Israel still has their place in prophecy. There's going to be a mighty revival take place in Israel. God's going to use the Jews. The 144,000 prophesied in the book of Revelation are Jews. They're not Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We've been grafted in. The church age will end. The rapture will come. And those Jews are going to take place in prominence once again. That little nation is an incredible place. But this is all about Abraham, and Abraham going with Isaac. If you're going to have children, you've got to have one kid. And when you only got one, and you're going to be the father of many nations, and God tells you to kill him on an altar, you have issues. This is not going to work out well. Let alone the fact that I have to kill my only son. But what did Abraham do? He went. He took the wood, he took the rope, he took the knife. He went. He built the altar. That's submission. Now we know the end of the story. The Lord provided himself an offering. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham's thought was, if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham actually thought was going to happen. So if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead, tell me what he was prepared to do. Kill him. That's submission. Worship is an act of submission. We must be submitted to the Lord. I must do what the Lord asks, no matter how difficult it may seem. Let us see. Worship is an act of recognition. I must recognize who the Lord is. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, we know verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That was said in, Wyatt remembers that from camp. Memory verse at camp, yep. But that's what were they doing when they said that? Worshiping. What were they doing while they worshiped? Recognizing who he was. We need to recognize who he is. The Bible talks about he looks down on us and he sees ants and grasshoppers in a couple spots in the Bible. Letter D, it's an act of identification. Worship is an act of identification. Acts chapter 18, verse 12 and 13 say this, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. They identified Paul by his worship. If people identified you, what would that identity be? And that's the question you have to ask yourself. John 4:24, I'll read that again. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are many scriptural references to worship as a lifestyle, but the most well-known may be Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is taking Old Testament language here and applying it in a new way. The sacrifices that please God are no longer bulls and rams and sheep, but our very lives. Of course, animal sacrifices were never meant to replace humble devotion to God, but were to serve as an expression of it. Psalm 51:17 tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We typically think of giving our hearts to the Lord in worship. Here God has Paul intentionally use the word bodies. No worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. In other words, worship isn't something simply we feel. Worship isn't the name we give some experience that we seek while singing, lifting our hands, or closing our eyes. It's something we do with our bodies in all of life. We worship God when we perform an act out of a desire to draw attention to His greatness. We worship God when we recognize that He sent His Son, and we tell someone else that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. I've often heard people talk about someone who's an expressive singer as a real worshiper. Whether or not we are a real worshiper is better determined by, for instance, how quickly we forgive those who offend us, or how we handle our finances, or how faithful we are to church, whether we personally spend time each day with God and His Word and prayer, and what we do when no one's looking, when nobody else is around. The Lord knows. I may not see, and mom may not see, and my spouse may not see, but the Lord sees. When we become Christians, we automatically become worshipers of God. The rest of our lives is simply a brief preparation for what will be an eternal occupation, giving God grateful, wholehearted worship that will never be exhausted, even in eternity. That's what we're going to do. We're going to heaven to worship Him. And I've said stuff like this before. If we don't like it down here, how on earth will we like it up there? Where that's what we'll be doing. This is like practice, a little bit like practice. May God give us the grace to get a good head start in giving Him constant, complete, and passionate worship every day of our lives. Do you worship God? What's the attitude of your worship like? Is it humble? Is it careful and concerned? Or has it become careless? What's the lifestyle of your worship? Constant? Continual? Or is it temporary? Constantly interrupted? What's the act of your worship? Do you adore the Lord? Are you submitted to the Lord? Do you recognize who He is? And if people were to identify you, what would that identification be? Would they identify you as a true worshiper of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. For more messages from the pulpit of Lake City Baptist Church, please visit lakecitybaptist.ca.